Well, good morning. Good morning. My name is Andy, and what a joy to be with you again here at Cornerstone on this beautiful spring day. It's spring, isn't it? Is that official yet? Maybe not till next week, but it sure feels like it, and what a blessing it is to worship with you this morning. I want to encourage you, if you have not yet been baptized as a believer, to consider now is the time. And Acts 2:38, what that was just on the screen, says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. We profess our faith in a public way, in obedience to the Lord, when we're baptized. And so if you have any questions about that, come to the class. It's tonight at 4:30, actually this afternoon in room 211, or it'll be on Tuesday night at 6:30. And you don't have to sign up to be baptized. If you just want to learn more, I encourage you to come and check it out. And we're going to have a great celebration this Easter season. Now, one of the stigmas about baptism is that you have to get up in front of everybody and speak, right? We're afraid of that. Who's afraid of public speaking here? Yeah, a lot of us. I'm not, right? A lot of us are afraid of public speaking. You don't have to do that. We're going to put your story in a written form that you can share with the congregation. We'll help you through that. But let me encourage you, don't miss the opportunity and be baptized here this Easter season. Well, if you would please, turn in your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 5 through 15 this morning. And I encourage you to keep a bookmark there, keep your thumb there, and we'll be in there in a little bit. And as you do that, let me invite God to open our eyes to His Word this morning. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful, great privilege of coming together in worship. We thank you for how you've sustained us in so many ways through this past year. And as we even consider the scope of our lives, Lord, you've sustained us in so many ways to bring us to today. And we trust that the God who sustained us in the past is the God who is present with us, is the God who will lead us on into the future. And Lord, we invite you to open our eyes by your Spirit to your Word this morning. Would you speak to us? And would you allow us to not leave here unchanged? We love you, God, and we invite you in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the other day, I sat down to read my Bible and to pray. That's a fairly normal routine for me. And parts of my time were good. I enjoyed it. But I noticed, in particular, when I was in prayer, that I was easily distracted. Okay? My phone was sitting over next to me, and it kept sort of calling out to me, you should look at me, you should see the information, right? My words just sounded too familiar. They were perhaps the same words I prayed yesterday. My mind started to wander a little bit. And though it wasn't a complete wash, I left my prayer time feeling a bit frustrated. I wanted my prayer life to be better, and I knew it could be. I wonder, does anybody ever feel that way? You ever think, wow, Does this have to feel so formulaic? Does it have to be so messy? Does it have to be so hard even just to do it, right? I think many of us struggle with prayer. In fact, a guy named Philip Yancey wrote a book called Prayer. And if you write a book called Prayer, you're an expert on prayer, right? Actually, Philip Yancey is pretty brilliant. And he cites a survey of 678 people that are asked about their prayer lives. And they're asked specifically how satisfied they are about their times in prayer. And out of 678, you know how many answered that they were satisfied with their prayer lives? 3.4%, and that's rounding up, all right? Not a whole lot of people feel satisfied about their prayer lives. That's not very promising. It's not very encouraging, is it? See, whether it's the frequency of prayer or the quality of our prayers or even the content, prayer can be a struggle for us. I love the acronym that Pastor Nate reminded of us here earlier. I've known that acronym for a lot of years. It's helpful. But even with that, and that's one that I use often, I still struggle. And I think we all do. Why are our prayer lives so messy sometimes? Why is it so hard? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, 5 through 15, Jesus exposes two first century practices that demonstrate our human tendency, even today, to struggle with prayer, to make prayer a messy sort of experience. Now, fortunately, not only does he expose the sickness, but he also offers the remedy. And so if you're listening this morning, and whether you're online there in your homes or maybe somewhere else, or you're here in person, my prayer is that you're going to leave here better equipped and more motivated to exercise this great privilege that we have in prayer. And so let's read together Jesus' words, Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Now, again, the context here is the Sermon on the Mount, all right? This is where Jesus is teaching the character and the conduct of the kingdom and for the kingdom of heaven. And for the last number of weeks, he's challenged us to consider this kingdom conduct, which demands a morality in our interactions with other people. And he addresses issues like hatred and lust and infidelity in marriage and promises and generosity and even the difficult topic of loving our enemies. But now, starting last week, Jesus moves from an emphasis on moral conduct within relationships to an emphasis on devotional conduct within a more specific relationship, within our relationship with God. And so from moral to the devotional, from the ethical to the ecclesiastical, if you will, from relationship with others to our relationship with God. And so last week, Pastor Nate did a great job of introducing this movement toward the devotional life in Matthew 6, 1 through 4, where we understood that giving to the needy, which is called almsgiving in the New Testament or in the first century, this almsgiving, which was an expected part of first century worship, was to be done in secret rather than like the hypocrites who love to announce their generosity, if you will, right, out on the street corners in order to be seen by everybody. And the point was that if our participation in the devotional life of the kingdom, in other words, our worship, if that, our worship, is motivated by self-glory rather than God's glory, we contribute nothing to the advance of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So if our motivation is for self rather than God, we miss the point. All right, that's what the groundwork that's being laid here is. And so last week, the context was almsgiving, giving to the needy. But this week, the context is prayer. It's prayer. And the issues are similar here, at least to begin with. Okay, so I want you to notice again what Jesus says in verse 5. He says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full." Now, in the first century, there were typically three set times during a day when people would pray. It was morning and at midday and in the evening after supper. And wherever they were, when it came time to pray, and there'd likely be a trumpet or a sound or something that would call them to pray, they would stand up and then they would begin to pray out loud. And in first century Hebrew culture, people didn't pray with their eyes closed and their head bowed and, you know, in quiet. They prayed out loud to the Lord. Sometimes I like to pray out loud because it helps me think and helps me concentrate. I'm a verbal processor, if you didn't know that about me. But if you're a Pharisee, you understood the system, okay? And so you got really skilled at managing your day such that, well, I guess I got to go to the supermarket right around the time when it's time to pray. And so they'd end up out there on the street corner, and they just happened to be in the most public part of the marketplace, and it just happened to be time to prayer. And so when they were to pray, they just happened to be in front of a whole group of people, and because it was out loud, a whole group of people would hear their prayers. And all of that just happened to bolster their ego. And of course, they love the recognition, although they'd never admit it. Now, there's nothing wrong with standing up to pray in public, right? That happens all the time. It happens here all the time. It happened in the first century all the time. The issue isn't public prayer. There's a deeper issue going on here. And see, the prayers of the Pharisees were hypocritical prayers. They were hypocritical. The Pharisees loved to pray, but they loved to pray for the wrong reasons. And so rather than modeling after their hero, David, who understood that the presence of God was the most important thing, Psalm 27, they consistently leveraged their public prayer as a hypocritical demonstration of their supposed piety, right? But really, what lurked underneath wasn't a deep devotion to God, but it was instead a deep devotion to their own glory, to themselves, right? And see, their motivation was to maintain their image. They had an image to maintain. And again, it's not an issue of praying at a set time or praying in public. Jesus prayed in public all the time. So did the disciples, the apostles. The issue isn't public prayer. The issue is our motivation for public prayer, and maybe more generally, prayer in general. The hypocrites were clearly motivated for their own glory over God's. And so naturally, their motivation impacted, it influenced their methods. The hypocrites did whatever they needed to make an impression. Okay? They were really good at making impressions. They arranged their schedules. They stood on the street corners. They went to the synagogues at just the right time. And they made sure you knew how much they dropped in the bucket. They made sure that you heard the theological depth of their prayers. They made sure that you understand that they got it and perhaps you didn't. And friends, if we're struggling to pray, maybe we need to examine our motivation a little bit. Maybe we need to look at our methods. And if we only pray when we're with people, or if we only pray when we can display it on Instagram or Facebook or TikTok or wherever, it's no wonder that we struggle to pray, right? And I think this is a big issue for our culture these days. Frankly, I think it's a big issue for pastors. It's a sobering issue. I have to ask myself, am I comfortable in a greater way praying here at Cornerstone in front of all of you, or does my prayer life at home stay consistent with my prayer life here? And if not, then what's to be done, right? What's to be done about it? Jesus said that the result of hypocritical prayer is immediate reward. It's immediate reward. That's it, right? If your motivation is to maintain an image and your methodology is to do whatever it takes to make an impression, then whatever you gain from those things, well, that's what you get. You ever heard this phrase? You get what you get and you don't throw a fit, right? We say that to our kids a lot, right? Friends, if our motivation and our method is all about what other people see, is about impressing the world around us, well, then have fun with that, right? Enjoy it. You get the immediate praise of men. Big deal. Are we really so easily satisfied? Is that our highest aspiration? I pray not. And so Jesus offers a remedy. He offers a remedy. As opposed to hypocritical prayer, this is what genuine prayer looks like. And for that, we go to verse 6. Look at it again with me. Jesus says, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." And so if you're tempted towards hypocrisy in your prayer life, here's the antidote. Go into your bedroom. Go into your study. Go somewhere where you can lock the door, where nobody can see you. Get up early enough so that you're not distracted. Stay up late enough. Whatever you need to do, get by yourself, away from the onlooking eyes of other people, and simply have a conversation with God. You know, Christy and I had the privilege of getting away last weekend, and it was awesome. We didn't post anything to social media. We just enjoyed each other's company. And we did it because we weren't doing it to impress anybody else. We just were able to have a great time together. And I realize that me sharing that with you is sort of, you know, a problematic in my argument here. But friends, when we talk to God, what's our highest motivation? Is it to deepen the relationship? Or is it to check another box? Is it to impress other people? When it's just you and God, the motivation moves from maintaining an image to maintaining a relationship. And that's so much more profound, isn't it? Isn't that what you want? That's what I want.
You can't impress God anyway, right? God is not impressed with our prayer lives. He knows everything. He sees everything. He understands everything. And in that space where we get away from the onlooking eyes of other people, prayer moves towards the personal. It becomes personal. Miracle of miracles, church, you and I have access to a personal relationship with the one who created the universe. We have access to a personal relationship with the Almighty, all-knowing, all-holy, all-sovereign, amazing God of all things. And get this, the term that Jesus uses to address God here, it's the term Father. And the Greek word for Father is pater. And the Greek translation comes from the Aramaic, and you may have heard this, it comes from the word Abba. And the word Abba implies an intimacy, a closeness, a connection with the Father. Some people describe it with the word daddy. I think that's a little bit too narrow a term. But it's this idea that we're together with God in personal relationship. And He's not just a nebulous kind of out there kind of Father. It's not just a term we call Him. It's a relationship that we experience with Him. And so, friends, you and I have the opportunity not simply to implore a distant God who remains emotionally detached from us, but instead we get to come to a heavenly Father who's full of vested interest not only in what we do, but also in who we are. He loves us, church. He loves you. You're His children if you're in Christ. This week, one of my kids texted me. And he said, "Hey, Dad, do you mind if I stop into the office? I just want to tell you something really quick. I'm excited about it." What do you think I said? "Nah, too busy. Why don't you come back another time? I'll see you later." No, I said, "Absolutely. You want to talk to me? Sure. You know, come on in." And it was just a small thing. But friends, dads love to hear from their children. I have three teenage children, and they're pretty awesome, but they don't talk to us about everything. And so anytime they do talk to us, we're going to listen, right? It's good. Now, for me, I'm an imperfect father. Sometimes I don't listen very well. Sometimes I'm distracted by something else. Sometimes I hear something that my kids didn't mean. And so my own fallibility comes through, but guess what? That's never true of our Heavenly Father. He's a great listener. He hears everything. He's never got ill motivation or intent for us. He delights in hearing from His children, and He knows us better than we know ourselves. James 4:8 invites us, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." What an amazing privilege. What an amazing promise. Church, God delights in hearing our prayers. And when our motivation is to be with our Father in personal relationship, everything changes. Praise God. And so if you're struggling with a hypocritical motivation, Jesus says, you know what? Get out of the public. Put your phone away. Make your communication with God private. You don't have to broadcast everything that you do. And in privacy, motivated by the personal relationship you share with your Father, forget the onlookers and enjoy the fixed and fatherly gaze of the God of the universe. What results? Well, now there is real reward, right? There's real reward. Not like that green ribbon you got for participation when you were a kid. Now, this is a lasting reward. This is a perpetual reward. This is an eternal reward. And friends, we don't earn salvation in any way, shape, or form, but we do receive a reward when our prayer life is motivated by that personal relationship and when it's exercised in private communication with our Heavenly Father. Then the reward is lasting. It's perpetual. In church, maybe part of the problem with our prayer lives is that we keep looking for that reward in all the wrong places. We keep looking for that reward in the public square. We keep looking for that reward on social media. We look for it in the stock market or in politics or in our jobs or anywhere else except that back room where nobody else can see us. Instead, we of that private place where we commune with God. Prayer, motivated by personal relationship, carried on in privacy for the glory of perpetual reward. Now, hypocritical prayer isn't the only messy issue that Jesus identifies here. So let's go to verses 7 and 8, okay? Verses 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So, first, hypocritical prayer, now pagan prayer. Now, what's pagan prayer? What does Jesus mean by this? Well, he defines it as babbling prayer. The word for babble in Greek is really interesting. It's this, batalageo. And what does that mean? Well, people don't really know. It's one of the only times that's used in all of Greek literature. But the idea is that it's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like what it means. And so where we might say blah, 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 the Greeks might say batalageo, batalageo, batalageo. You see how that works? It's this babbling idea. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of babbling pagans, I immediately go to the book of 1 Kings, where there's these prophets up on Mount Carmel, and they're doing battle with Elijah, the prophet of God. And these prophets are crying out to Baal, this false god represented in idolatry all throughout that early Palestinian culture. And they're crying out to Baal, trying to get him to bring fire down from heaven so that the offering that's on the altar will be consumed. And 1 Kings 18:26 says, then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us! Baal, answer us! Baal, answer us! They shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they'd made. I mean, you see it. They're blah, blah, blah. Batalageo, batalageo, batalageo. Baal, hear us! Baal, hear us! Baal, hear us! And I think this is what Jesus means by babbling like pagans. The prophets of Baal thought they could obligate their God to answer them by their persistent babbling. And you know what we sometimes try to do? We sometimes try to act like the prophets of Baal in entrapping our God to get Him to do what we want, to lock Him in, to obligate our God by our zeal. And sometimes our motivation for prayer is entrapment. See, we begin our prayers assuming that if we can just speak loudly enough, if we can just demonstrate enough passion, even as we utter mindless words over and over, that somehow we can attract God's attention, and as if He didn't hear us the first time. And in so doing, we can obligate Him to our agenda. And so we repeat phrases we've heard before, but perhaps don't even know what they mean, right? And we merely slip into this spiritual entrapment routine. And so we end up trying to exhaust God into giving us what we want. Just like the prophets of Baal, as if we're some nagging child at the grocery store. But Jesus makes clear, this kind of mindless babble, it's an exercise in futility. God already knows what we need. It's not as if He can't hear us. So we don't need to go on babbling. Now, this isn't an argument against repetition, and there's a difference. This is mindless babble we're talking about here. And so instead, rather than mimicking pagan prayer like the prophets of Baal, Jesus encourages us to participate in kingdom prayer, in prayer motivated and led by the kingdom of heaven. And so in verse 9, he says this. He says, this then is how you should pray. In light of all I've taught you about the character and the conduct of the kingdom of heaven, here's the model. Here's what prayer looks like in God's kingdom. Now, many of us grew up reciting the Lord's Prayer every Sunday in church. Some of us grew up reciting the Lord's Prayer even at home and at holidays, maybe even every night at the dinner table. And the emphasis ended up as repetition. We sort of repeated it mindlessly. And although there's a case to be made for repetition, particularly from the Gospel of Luke, I don't have time to take you there, Jesus is clear here in Matthew. He says, this then is how you're to pray. This is what kingdom prayer looks like. And so the recitation isn't so important as is the content. When you pray, remember these concepts. Remember these theological themes. And they're not overly complicated. Jesus lays it out here really beautifully and memorably. And so rather than mindlessly babbling in order to attract God's attention, we're to pray mindfully, knowing that we already have it. God's already paying attention to us. We don't need to babble in order to get His attention. Verse 8 says that our Father knows what we need before we ask Him. Now, when He says you, I don't think He means just humanity in general. He knows that humanity needs the sun in order to keep us warm and to keep the climate the way it is. Of course, God knows that we need general sustenance. We need food and all of those things. Of course, God knows we need shelter and community and all that stuff. But God not only knows those things, He also knows what you need today, right now. He knows what I need in a personal way. He's our Father, right? And so we don't need to pray to remind God of anything. We pray recognizing what God already knows. That's our motivation. We pray recognizing that God already knows what we need. We recognize His initiative that is full of His glory and His kingdom plan, understanding that He is the source of all good things. See, prayer at its best responds to God more than makes requests of God. At least it starts with understanding what God has already done. It's not that we don't make requests, but you see the priority. We recognize God's kingdom initiative. And church, when our motivation for prayer comes from recognizing God's initiative towards us, then our methods follow suit. No longer are we trying to entrap God with our agenda, but instead we're mindfully trying to recalibrate our agenda to His. We're mindfully trying to recalibrate our agenda to His. The motivation for kingdom prayer is recognizing God's initiative, and the method for kingdom prayer is mindful recalibration. And it starts with who He is. It starts with His character. I want you to notice three aspects of God's character represented here in this model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. The first is immanence. Immanence. Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven." Same term from earlier, pater, translated from the Aramaic, Abba. We come to a God who is not distant, but close. We come to our Father. God has made Himself close to us, imminent to us, not just as Jesus' Father, mind you, but as our Father. Okay? And then He says, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. You remember Matthew 4:17? Where Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Church, the kingdom is near because Jesus is near. The kingdom of heaven is made available to us because Jesus made it so by His life, His death, and His glorious resurrection and ascension. Jesus has brought the kingdom to us. And so when Jesus prays, our Father in heaven, He's not crying out across a distant universe to a Father who is far away, but He's crying out to a heavenly Father, to our God, who has now come close to us by the ministry of His Son. This is an expression of God's imminence all the way through. And so when we pray, we recalibrate according to God's imminence. But notice what else Jesus models here. Not only our Father in heaven, but also hallowed be Your name. Hallowed be Your name. And see, the emphasis here is on God's transcendence. Yes, God is immanent, but He's also transcendent. The word hallowed comes from the word for sanctified, and it petitions God's name, God's very character, to stand out in holiness over and against everything else. God is wholly different than any other being in all of the universe. In the Old Testament, Hannah, the mother of the great prophet Samuel, recognized this otherness of God, this transcendence of God. And so she prayed in 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside You. There is no rock like our God. Now, isn't it fascinating that we, as we recalibrate our minds according to God's character, His transcendence and His imminence, that these two things seem to conflict a little bit? They seem to come against each other. How can God be close and far off at the same time? How can God be near us like a father and yet be wholly different from us? And friends, we don't try to resolve this. Instead, we accept it and we stand in awe. The God who is altogether holy, the God who is altogether perfect, altogether different, has also come near to us. There is no God like our God. Amen? Amen. And so we pray, Father, the one who knows us and loves us still, may your name be revered in all the earth. This is the recalibrating prayer of the kingdom. And not only that, see, as we recalibrate our minds to the immanence and transcendence of our God, we begin to gladly and joyfully submit to His predominance. We submit to His predominance. Look at verse 10. It says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we see God as He is, this is the natural result. How could we not want one who is so close and yet so large, so full of glory, to reign supreme in all the earth? There is no other alternative. When you are the God of the universe, the God who's made yourself available to us, how could we not want His kingdom to come and His will to be done? And church, in the midst of our unrest, in the midst of this pandemic, in the midst of our political angst, may the Lord establish His kingdom character and ethics in all the earth. And may His system and His agenda be advanced around us and through us and in each one of us personally. Church, mindful recalibration according to God's kingdom initiatives begins with His character. It begins with His immanence and His transcendence and His predominance. But then there's more. Jesus continues. See, He also means to align our needs according to that same character, according to His kingdom priorities. And so look with me at verse 11. "Give us today our daily bread," prays Jesus. Now, there's some debate on what exactly Jesus means by daily bread here, but I think it's clear enough. I think He's referring to sustenance. This is what we need to exist. And notice, Jesus doesn't pray that we have everything that we need for all of eternity. He prays for our daily sustenance, meaning to elicit a daily dependence on a personal Father who delights in providing for His children. You know, I praise God, and I know this isn't the case for everybody, especially globally, but I praise God that I don't think my kids have ever gone to bed one day worried about having breakfast the next morning. I didn't ask them that before, but I don't think they've ever once worried, how am I going to eat in the morning? They just haven't. Friends, we have a Heavenly Father who delights in providing for us and who invites us to depend on Him. And as we depend on Him, we can have the peace that a child has on her bed, knowing that she gets to eat the next day. We're going to talk more about that in a couple weeks. But God means for us to recalibrate our minds, our expectations according to the kingdom. Now next, Jesus prays this in verse 12. He says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do you see the lingering influence of the Beatitudes here? I mean, when we're poor in spirit, when we're meek, when we mourn over sin, when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, when we display mercy and purity of heart, we can forgive the debts that are owed to us precisely because we're aware of the debt that has been paid for us. That's what the Beatitudes are all about, having our hearts and our minds rightly aligned to the kingdom, rightly understanding that God has done a great work for us. And in this prayer of quittance, and I realize that's a weird word, but it just simply means forgiveness. And I hope you'll understand as you look at the outline why I use that word. This is so important because our flesh constantly pulls against our character. And so we must constantly pray. We must constantly ask God to make us mindful of our own need for forgiveness. That's why it's so important when we gather to worship that we spend time at times in confession. And we say, "God, we're messed up. We've fallen short. We need your grace. We need to be rightly aware of our need for God's intervention." And so we must pray, "God, forgive us our debts." And in that prayer, we're positioned to forgive the debts of others. And in so doing, we pray like this: Father, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. As we do that, we remain firmly entrenched in the blessings of the Beatitudes. They're shaping us, not only in internal ways, but they're shaping our relationships with others. And then finally, Jesus' model prayer ends with recognizing that this fleshly drift from the Beatitudes is by no means accidental. It's not some random thing that happens. In fact, there's an evil one who pulls us all along the way. Look at verse 13. Jesus prays, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And so this kingdom recalibrating prayer recognizes not only God's character, his immanence and his transcendence and his predominance, but also our needs for sustenance and for quittance and for deliverance. For deliverance. The Apostle Paul agreed with Jesus. Of course he did, right? But he agreed with Jesus. Ephesians 6:12, when he said, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And so as we pray according to the Lord's Prayer, we gird ourselves up with the armor of God, with the armor of the kingdom of heaven, and we draw on God's power to deliver us from that which would distract us from this kingdom life into which we're called. Friends, why do we struggle so much in prayer? Let's check our motivation. Are we trying to maintain an image over a relationship? Are we trying to entrap God with what we want rather than aligning ourselves with what He wants? Instead, let's recognize the character of God and let's prayerfully ask that our needs align with His priorities, with His intervening grace. And in that, rather than considering prayer a chore, let's consider it a lifeline. That's what it is. Friends, when we do that, here's what happens. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, for, there's a transition word there, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive your sins. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Church, when our hearts are recalibrated according to God's kingdom initiatives, we experience reconciliation in our relationships. We experience reconciled relationships. Not hatred, not retribution, not vengeance, but reconciliation. Relationships with others marked by the attitude of the Beatitudes, by humility, by grace, by forgiveness. And in that, our posture before God remains as those who are forgiven, as those who are marked by grace ourselves. And now, I want to be clear here because this verse can be slightly confusing. This verse isn't saying that we don't forgive, isn't saying that we forgive in order to earn salvation. That's not what it's saying. We don't forgive in order to earn salvation. We don't forgive even to maintain our salvation, all right? We forgive precisely because we've been forgiven. And Jesus forces us to acknowledge if we lack the ability to forgive, if we refuse to forgive, perhaps it's because we're demonstrating that we've yet to be forgiven. And that should serve for us as a warning. Because those who've been forgiven are also those who forgive. That's the way of the kingdom. I wonder, do you struggle in your prayer life? Look at your motivation. Ask yourself, am I doing this for God's glory or my own? Am I doing this to align myself to His priorities or to bend His priorities to mine? Friends, God will not share His glory. He'll share His grace and His goodness, but He will not share His glory. Nor will He compromise His initiatives. Will you join Him? Will you pursue the real and perpetual reward of the kingdom? Will you abandon hypocrisy for authenticity? Will you go to the inner room? Will you abandon mindless babbling for mindful recalibration according to God's kingdom priorities? Will you pray the Lord's Prayer? Let's not give up. Prayer is hard, right? Let's not give up. Let's not relent in prayer simply because it's hard. Instead, let's recalibrate. In church, we're to pray as children of a heavenly Father who loves us, who knows us, who's not impressed by our piety, and yet who delights in receiving our attention. And let's pray as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. God is advancing His kingdom, not ours. Will we acquiesce? Will we submit? When we do, the reward of heaven is so much greater than anything we can muster on our own. God will give us the reward of immediacy if we want it. If we're willing to settle for that, God will give it to us. We can have it. But He means to give us so much more. And so, church, together, I want us to pray this Lord's Prayer. And I'm going to ask you to stand, and then I'll have you sit again in a few moments. But would you stand? In this prayer, you'll notice, uses first-person plural, our language. This is the prayer of the church. And so we stand as a sign of solidarity with each other, that this is our desire, to be aligned according to God's kingdom. And if you're at home, if you're not standing yet, would you? Let's pray this prayer together. Ready? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lord, thank You for this model. Thank You for teaching us how to pray, and in teaching us how to pray, teaching us about who You are and about the kingdom priorities of the Father. And so, Lord, we come to You as children in awe of Your nearness to us, of how You've made Yourself available to us. We come in awe of Your holiness and of Your splendor and of Your glory, Creator God, and we come submitting to Your authority. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Lord. Your kingdom come. And then we come, Lord, recognizing our need. We have needs every day. And so give us our daily bread. Supply for us. Help us not to trust in our own ingenuity, in our own ability to pick ourselves up by the bootstraps, but instead to trust You and to depend on You as You desire. And then, Lord, forgive us our debts. Forgive our sins. God, we have sinned against You and against each other and against others in our community and around the world grievously. Would You forgive us, and would You make us mindful of our need for grace so that when it comes time to extending grace to someone else, we're ready, because it's just part of who we are. And Lord, we recognize that there is an evil one who's trying to pull us away from Your kingdom priorities and onto His. Lord, help us. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. God, may Your prayer, the Lord's prayer, may it inform our prayer lives, and may it help us to move from mess to glory in ever-increasing measure. We love You, God, and we trust You with these things. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.